turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, chapter 4, the fourth psalm. Before we read God's Word, let's pray together and ask His blessing on our time. Lord, as we've just sung, we ask that You would help us to not shut out Your Word. As we read it and sit under it and hear it, that, Lord, our ears would be open and our hearts would be open. That You would minister to each one according to Your perfect plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts. On your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Every night as I put my kids to bed, I find myself saying the same thing as I leave the room. I find myself saying, sleep well. I don't know why I began saying that, but I do. I say, sleep well to my kids as I kiss them and leave the room. When I say sleep well to my kids, and I say it to my wife as well, I have a hope for them. I'm expressing a wish and maybe even a prayer for them. That they would have a peaceful rest. That they would sleep uninterrupted by troubling dreams or worries. That they would be able to go to sleep quickly. That the things of the day wouldn't keep them from the rest that they need. This is a song that is written in the midst of sleep-stealing problems. As many parents use it, some of you do this, this is a lullaby. I also sing this song to my daughter every night. Just the last stanza. And will both lay me down and sleep because the Lord in safety keeps me. It's a great lullaby. But it is a lullaby not just for kids. Adults need lullabies as well. We need Jesus to sing to our hearts. So that we can sleep. We need a song to encourage us to rest in our wonderful God. The point of this sermon, of this passage, is simply this. Rest in God. Rest in God. Some of you may really need this today. Some of you are losing sleep over something. Some of you will need it. You might not be losing sleep right now, but you know that that time is coming because it's already been. It's a song of weakness. David, by crying out in the first verse, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, is expressing his weakness and expressing his need for God. And as we enter into the song of weakness, I'd like to read from you from an article. Carl Truman, who's one of the deans at Westminster Seminary, wrote an article called What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And he was talking about psalm singing. And he was thinking about the fact that if you are having a really bad day and you come to church, what song do you have to sing to God about the state of your heart? And he writes this, I would like to make just one observation. The Psalms, the Bible's own hymn book, have almost entirely dropped from view in the contemporary Western evangelical scene. I'm not certain about why this should be, but I have an instinctive feel that it has more than a little to do with the fact that a high proportion of the Psalter is taken up with lamentation, with feeling sad, unhappy, tormented, and broken. In Western modern culture, these are simply not emotions which have much credibility. Yes, people still feel these things, but to admit that they are still a part of everyday life is tantamount to admitting that one has failed in today's health, wealth, and happiness society. A great portion of the Psalter is taken up with songs of weakness, of lamentation, of crying out in distress. And we don't often want to admit these things. But the world around us looks at that and says, well, that's just weak. But we need songs to sing. The fact is, David would not fit in at most American churches. Fact is, if you wrote some of the songs that David wrote, they would give you pills for depression. You would be clinically diagnosed as clinically depressed if you wrote some of these songs. But here we are, and here it's given to us by God. It's not a thrilling song. It's a song that's written in desperation and weakness. But it's here so that we could have songs of heavy reality to sing. And like I said, this might not be your song at this moment. You might not feel the pressure of enemies today. And you might not be losing sleep right now over problems, but it will be your song at some point. And you need to be ready to sing it. So God's purpose in giving us this song is to build our faith in and through Jesus. We give us faith that's strong enough so that we can go to sleep. God wants to give us faith strong enough so that we can go to sleep. So we see in the first verse that to rest in God, don't be afraid to sing a desperate song. Don't be afraid to sing a desperate song. Not many of the Psalms tell us exactly when they were written. Psalm 3 does. If you look back there, you'll see that David wrote Psalm 3 when he was running from his own son, Absalom, who was trying to steal the kingdom and who was tormenting him. And it could be that this same psalm, because it's put right next to Psalm 3, might have been written at the same time. And it would fit that part of David's life. But think back about what you know about King David's life. What part of his life wouldn't this song fit with? Didn't David go from one sleep-stealing problem to another? He was tormented by Saul, tormented by Absalom, tormented by his own sins and failures. And this song is a desperate song because David lived, even though he was a man of great power and wealth, David lived a rather desperate life. We could also pick any part of Jesus' life for this to fit with. Once Jesus entered into his public ministry, every day was a day of desperation, a day of weakness, a day of enemies. And it fits with almost any part of Jesus' life. The problem we have is that we might be hesitant to sing these songs of desperation. Because to sing them is to admit that we are weak and we are not in control of the life that we are living. But the problem is that we are weak. We are not in control. These are songs that are real, but they are not comfortable for us to sing. All those things that make us feel secure, other than God, all those things, your bank account, your house, your people, how long does it take for them to be taken away? It takes a heartbeat. You can lose those things in an instant. All the things that make us feel secure can be taken away in a breath. We are no more safe than our missionaries in Sudan. We're no safer than they are. Everything can be taken away from us in a minute. We are weak and we are out of control, so we need to not be afraid to sing these songs. The Apostle Paul would have us go even further. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he delights in weakness. He delights in hardship. He delights in persecution because when he is weak, then God is strong. But Paul didn't mean by that when he is weak, then God becomes strong, right? But when we are weak and we admit it, and we sing these desperate songs, then we understand by faith the power of God that was always there. We can also sing these songs of desperation because Jesus himself showed desperation. Jesus suffered the enemies. He suffered the loss of sleep. And he was not afraid to cry out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was not afraid to show his desperation to his Father. So the Psalter, Psalm 4, and the whole Psalter calls us to give voice to our desperation, to sing in our weakness. When we sing, it's easy to pretend that we are strong. And one of the problems is so many of the songs that we would write to sing and worship are going to be songs that pretend that we are strong. So many of the modern praise choruses come from a heart or position of strength. So few of them admit weakness. But we need to admit our weakness. We need to give voice to our desperation. In a few ways, we see in verse 1, we need to recognize that God is our righteousness. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. So as we give voice to our weakness, recognize that God is your righteousness. You have no claim to innocence, to purity, or to righteousness apart from God and His gift of His righteousness to you. Because you have nothing other than God. We need to also remember God's history of relief. When we cry out in desperation, as David does, we should remind ourselves, you have given me relief when I was in distress. When we feel weak, we should always feel weak. When we give voice to our weakness, we should remember God's history of relief. God has always answered His people when they've called. We should also finally rely totally on God's grace. When we cry out in weakness, we should rely totally on God's grace. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You have no claim to God's ear, to His pleasure, to His delight. You have no claim to His answer of your prayer other than His grace. Without God's grace, you would have nothing. So when we give voice to our desperation, when you lie awake at night and you can't sleep, you need to rely totally on the grace of God. So after David then cries out for an answer, he immediately turns to address the people in his life that are giving him these problems. So look into verse 2. He talks to God and then he talks to men. Oh, men, how long will my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? David spots two attacks of the enemy. Two ways the enemy is attacking him and robbing him of sleep. These are attacks that Christ experienced and David experienced, and attacks you will experience as well. The first is purposeful shame. David's enemies were seeking to put him to shame, to rob him of his honor and to rob him of his glory. And who better to show this than, again, his son Absalom. Absalom, who returns to the kingdom, he begins with just a few men. And in time, he convinces the kingdom that David is a false king, that David is not the one you want leading you. And he convinces all the minds of the people, all the hearts of the people to go with him. And he usurps the throne and kicks David out. David's honor was stolen by his son. But who knows this ultimately better than our Savior? Who has gone from the greatest heights of honor and glory to the greatest depths of shame than Jesus Christ? David goes from being king to not being king. Jesus went from heaven to being the very worst person in the world. Nobody knows this better than Jesus. Nobody has traveled the distance from glory to shame like Jesus has. So you too will face people who seek to put you to shame. And if you've never had enemies in this world who sought to do that, all of you at least have Satan. Satan is the accuser, continually seeking to put you to shame, to rob you of your honor and your glory. So that's the first attack that David spots. The second one is empty words and lies. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? People around him continually lied, deceived him, deceived other people. And David says at the beginning of both these phrases, how long? It wasn't just that David was having a bad day. David was having a bad life. How long is this going to happen? How long is this going to go on? And it happened throughout his entire life. Again, Jesus knows these attacks better than anyone else. Who knows better than Jesus what it is to be lied about? Who has had more lies told about them than Jesus? You too have enemies, people seeking to put you to shame. an accuser seeking with lies to bring you down. So what does David, how does he answer them? He doesn't just whine. He doesn't just say, how long? He doesn't just say, stop picking on me. But he goes on in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Facing down discouragements, which is what we're talking about here. That after we sing our desperate song and then we learn to face down discouragement. Facing down discouragement takes truth and not just guts. It's one thing to be strong in the face of a discouraging enemy, but that won't work. To face true discouragement, we need truth and not just guts. So David doesn't just say, I'm strong and you're not. He goes on in verse 3 is one of the most powerful, concise statements of reformed the truth in all of Scripture. It's right there. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. What is David talking about there? He's talking about the covenant. He's talking about predestination. He's talking about sanctification. All right there in one verse. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He preaches to them. We could wrap this all up into one theological phrase. We could call it covenant election. David relies, in the face of discouragements, he relies on the truth that God has elected his people to eternal life. He has set them apart for himself. What he is saying then is that you may do this my whole life, but I belong to God. I belong to God. He has set me apart for himself. His predestining grace before time knew my name and set me apart. Last week we talked about the doctrine of eschatology. We saw how the doctrine of eschatology was really meant to be an encouragement to us. It's meant to spur us on to love and good works. But we turned it into something to argue about. Predestination is the same way. What is the doctrine of predestination given for in Scripture? It's given to encourage you. To give you strength. To give you hope. Not just to give you something to win an argument with an Arminian about. Predestination is given so that you would stand in the face of discouragements and say, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. You did not set yourself apart to God. You did not first decide to become a Christian. You might think that you did, but God chose you first. And that should be a delight to your heart, because if God picked you, he doesn't unpick anything. God does not change his mind. And he will never let go of the people that he separates, sanctifies to himself. So we need to be affirmed in the face of discouragements by the promises of the Word. When you face discouragements, you must combat them with truth. Not just with some good feeling that you're trying to stir up. Not just with bravery, but you combat it with truth. Be affirmed by the promises of the Word. And if you need more help with that, if you're facing discouragements and you need help remembering that God is with you, you look back to your baptism. I have been baptized and I have been set apart by God. That is what baptism is. It is God setting apart his people for himself. You look back to your baptism. You look back to the promises of the Word. You go back to your church membership. I'm a part of this church. They have received me into the covenant community of God. You look to God's work in your life. I belong to God. So what this is, what this shows us, is that we can't just face discouragement and ask for peace from God and then go about our day. That is, if you're having a bad day, if you're being discouraged and you are seeking peace, it will not suffice to simply pray to God and say, God, give me peace, and then go about your day. Some of the blessings that God promises to us, he gives us an appointed means to achieve them. And the appointed means of achieving peace is meditation. You will not receive the peace of God if you are not meditating on the truth of the gospel. This is God's appointed means to giving you this peace that David is seeking and will find at the end of the psalm. So David deals with his enemies, deals with discouragement, with truth. He faces them down with truth. And then as he continues to deal with them in verses 4 and 5, he begins to preach. So the next thing we can learn is that to rest in God, you ought to take a crash course in preaching. You want to take a crash course in preaching. Look what David does now in verse 5 or verse 4. He turns to them and he begins to preach. And I don't normally do this, but I need to take issue with the translation here. The version that I'm using begins verse 4 by saying, "Be angry and do not sin." And that's not a bad thing to say. Actually, the Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 4. But I believe a better translation of that word there is not "be angry," but "tremble." If you want to, you can cross it out in your Bible and write "tremble." That's okay. You don't have to. In this, in that one Hebrew word that's translated here, "be angry," it can mean "be angry," but everywhere else where it's used in the Psalter, it's translated "tremble." It comes from the same word that has to do with an earthquake. So what David is saying here, I believe, is not "be angry and don't sin," but "tremble before God." Tremble before God and don't sin. He's preaching to his enemies now. And he's saying, you need to realize what it is that you're doing, who it is that you're messing with. I've been set apart to God. You look at me and you rightly see somebody that is weak. He was run out of his kingdom. He had just a few guys to protect him. You rightly see somebody that can't even keep control of his own family. I am weak, and you can pick on me, and you will likely win if you want to battle me. But I have been set apart to God, and you need to realize who it is that you are ultimately picking a fight with. What he's literally saying is you ought to have an earthquake in your soul before God. Our enemies ought to tremble to attack us. All the persecutors of the church ought to tremble to attack the church. Not because we are strong, but because who our God is. Tremble and do not sin. And then he goes on and continues preaching, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Sometimes it's interesting in the Psalter when David is facing enemies. He is almost violently attacking them with his words. Sometimes he's calling down curses from heaven on his enemies. Sometimes he's cursing them himself. But here, David doesn't do that. Here, he's preaching to them. And he's calling them to faith. He's calling them to join the faith, the one faith delivered from God. When it's quiet, he says, you go to bed and you think about what's going on here. You ponder in your hearts on your bed. Think deeper thoughts when you have the chance to. This is a side note, but there's help here for our evangelism. Many modern styles of evangelism, of trying to get people to become Christians, really hinge on pressing for a quote-unquote decision for Christ. And you may have seen people do this, you may have had people do this to you, that they'll present the gospel to you, and then they'll encourage you right away. Now are you ready to become a Christian? Let's pray the prayer, let's sign the form, and we'll pressure you into that. But what we see here and in several other parts of Scripture, that's far more wise to present the gospel to somebody and then to say, I don't want you to become a Christian right now. I want you to go home. I want you to turn everything off. I want you to sit down. I want you to think. Christianity, conversion to Christianity does not happen apart from the mind. It doesn't happen apart from rational thought. We're not just appealing to somebody's emotions. We appeal to their mind and their heart. So we ought to encourage people to think deeply on their way to faith in Christ. And that's what David is doing. Go home and think about what you're doing. Think about your sins. And he goes on in verse 5, then he really preaches the gospel. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in God. The saying is, come to God the right way. Offer righteous sacrifices. He's inviting them to become Jews. He's inviting them to participate in the temple system. You can come with me to the temple. We can offer our sacrifices together to God. But what is the right sacrifice now? It is only Jesus Christ. It is only by offering the blood of Christ to the Father that your sins can be forgiven. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than Christ. And so that first part of verse 5, offer right sacrifices, it simply means trust in Christ. He alone is your sacrifice. He alone, the one who was put to death, that you may be saved. And he follows that up with, put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Claim Jesus as your Savior, he says to them, and trust him as your Lord. That's a great summary of the gospel. And again, what we see is another extension of verse 3, where he issues in verse 3 this great theology. In verse 4 and 5, he just keeps going with it. When you need comfort, where will you get it? For the Christian, it is truth that comforts us. It is truth that our hearts need. It's not just a feeling, not just a reassuring hug. We need truth. Where do you turn for comfort when you can't fall asleep because the problems of life overwhelm? Do you pick up the alcohol? Do you find a sleeping pill? Or do you open your Bible and look for truth? The world does these things. The world looks all around for comfort, but we will find it in the truth. And so we, in the face of the enemy, in the face of our own discouragements, need to learn to preach. You need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. You need to take up the truth and preach it to your heart, and you will find the comfort of God. We also need to preach the truth to the enemy. Peter tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. What does it mean to resist the devil? What does that mean? How do we resist the devil except with truth? We take up the truth. And we preach the truth to our enemies. I've been set apart by God. I belong to God. We need the truth to be comforted. So I encourage you to take up the truth whenever you need comfort. We need other things as well, but it starts with truth. Sometimes the truth has to come with other people as well. As David continues to preach, then he turns to his own heart in verses 6 and 7. We see that our next call is that to rest in God, we must recognize true joy. We must recognize true joy. And in verses 6 and 7, there's a great contrast. We see two prayers and then two sources of joy. Two prayers and two sources of joy. The world offers this prayer. Who will show us some good? Who will show us some good? And I hesitate to do this, but once again, I need to point something out in the text. If you look at verse 6, you recognize, many of you know, that the grammar and the punctuation of our Bibles is not inspired. And where you put quotation marks sometimes impacts how you read a verse. And I want to argue that the quotation marks should begin before the word who and come after the word good. The world says, who will show us some good? And then David responds with his own prayer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So if you want to, you can move the quotation marks to halfway through the verse. But that's how I'm going to be dealing with it. It begins with the prayer of the world. Who will show us some good? And then David counters with the prayer of the saints. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. This is the prayer of the saints. Then it goes on to show the joy of the saints. In verse 7 comes from God. You have put more joy in my heart than they have. And this is the world's joy when their grain and their wine abound. So the world prays this way. Show us some good. Who's going to show us good? And you hear people praying this all the time. Who's going to help us? Who's going to show us some good? And the world's joy reveals what they were really praying for. They're happy when they have enough stuff. They are happy when their wine and their grain abounds. But the saint, in contrast to the world, doesn't pray for stuff, doesn't just pray for good. What does he pray for? I want you, God. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. The saints seek the face of God, and their joy is found in God alone. We are no longer satisfied by the things of the world. David and his enemies are operating in two different systems, two different worldviews. They want to be happy. They want stuff. And as long as they have their stuff, they're happy. David, he wants God. I want to be close to my God. I want you. And if I have that, I don't need anything else. The world's joy grain and wine, a full bank account, a house full of stuff can be taken away. But the saints' joy, which is in our heart, it says, sealed in our hearts, cannot be taken from us. You can't take away my joy because you can't access it. You can take away everything in my life, all the people I love. You can take away all the things I have. You have the power to do that. But you can't touch my joy if it's in my heart. You can't get to me because I have God. The joy has been sealed in my heart. So when you can't sleep, when you are anxious, when you worry, what are you going to pray for? What are you going to pray for? Where will your joy and your peace come from? We've got to pray better prayers in the world. We don't just need stuff. We don't just need money. I want God. I want God. Here's some good news. That if you seek these other things, wine and grain and a full bank account and stuff, you're not going to be satisfied. You who have been regenerated by Jesus Christ have been ruined for the world. So the world can get that stuff and they can kind of be happy with it. But if you belong to God, your heart beats after God. And if you seek your joy in lesser things, it simply won't work anymore. The things you used to find your joy in before you trusted Christ, they're just not going to work for you anymore. Jesus has ruined you for the world. And all of you who are in Jesus, you know that. Because you have had times when you've gone back to the things that used to satisfy you. And you found that they only make you sick to your stomach. Jesus has ruined you for the world. And the only place you're going to find your joy now is in God. It's only in Him that you're going to be satisfied and have peace. So David begins with desperation. He faces down discouragement. He preaches to his enemies. He contrasts the joys of the world and the joys of the saint. And then, like a good Christian, he goes to bed. This is where we end. We must go to sleep. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. An amazing statement of faith. I will lie down. I will stop fighting my enemies. I will stop worrying. I will lie down. And I will sleep. All of us can do the lying down thing. It's that sleep that sometimes escapes us. When we go to sleep, when we lie on our bed, it is our time of greatest vulnerability. People can do all sorts of stuff to us when we're asleep. It's a time of greatest danger when we're asleep. It's a time where what is in our heart often comes closest to the surface. If you're busy enough, you can hide your anguish throughout the day. If you're busy enough, you can hide your desperation and your problems just by sheer busyness or the noise of life. But when you lie down in bed, there's no more noise. There's nothing to do. What's in your heart is going to come up. And you're going to be able to go to sleep or you're going to sit there worrying. Our call is to, in faith, lie down and sleep. When I was in junior high, I had a problem sleeping. It wasn't all the time. The little things. I remember one night particularly, I had a spelling test the next day. You might say, well, that's a silly thing to lose sleep over, a spelling test. And when you come to me as your pastor and you tell me what you're losing sleep over, I'm going to tell you the same thing. It's a silly thing to lose. Whatever you're losing sleep over, it's a silly thing to lose sleep over. But I lost sleep over my spelling tests. I worried and I got myself all kind of worked up. I was up half the night worrying about a spelling test. What does it matter now? Well, I know what it is to lose sleep. Several years ago, I was with the college students and with Pastor Long in Colorado. This was before we went to seminary. And we were spent 2 days up in the mountains skiing. And after the first day of skiing, we decided, and we didn't stay in the mountains. We drove all the way back down to Denver to stay in Denver. They were going to drive back up the next morning. The problem was that day on the mountains, it began snowing at about 12. Ben, I think you were there, weren't you? And I think Ben was driving the other car. Yeah, so it began snowing about 12, and it was about as nasty on the roads as I have ever driven. And we get in these vans, and we've got all these college kids, and Dave Dave and Jenny Long have their van there, and Dave decides, Jared, I want you to drive. So we begin driving, me in front and Ben behind me, and around us are semis jackknifed off the road, and it's just as bad as you can imagine it, and I'm white knuckling it all the way down. Poor people behind me are just, you can just sense, everybody's real quiet. You can sense how nervous they are. And beside me, Dave, he's snoring. He's just sleeping. I thought, that's the best example of religion that I've ever seen. There is somebody who trusts in God. If he's going to die, he's going to die happy and asleep. What is it that keeps us up? You can sleep tonight because of what you know is true. That God will protect you from everything outside of His plan. And that you will die the minute He has decided you're going to die. Not 1 second before. There's nothing that should keep you up at night. Because God is in control of it all. And He makes us dwell in safety. And David knows what it is. He knows how meaningful it is to write this song. Because David was running from his enemies. People were hunting his life, and maybe he should have stayed awake. But in faith, he laid down and he went to sleep. So how many sermons will end with this application? Go to sleep. You're not in control of your life. You can't fix the problems that are there. So go to sleep. God will keep you. God is in control. He will save you. He will keep you. So this is the path to sleep. It's a good path to sleep. Cry out to God. Face your discouragement. Preach the truth to yourself. Recognize where your joy comes from. Don't pray for little things. Pray for the big thing. Pray for God. Pray for Him to be close to you. And then go to sleep. I really do worry. We live in an age of stress and anxiety and busyness. And I worry that some of you might not be sleeping well enough. It is God's plan for you. To sleep well is one of the gifts He gives. So here's the path, and I encourage you to take it. Let's stand and pray together. Father, it's a sort of a mystery to us why we even sleep at all. You designed us this way with this need for sleep. It's a reminder to us every night of our weakness. It's a reminder to us of our lack of safety. Where we may think that we are safe, but when we go to sleep, it's only You who keeps us. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would find true rest in You, not just sleep at night, but that all here would rest in You by trusting in Christ. And that You would minister Your peace to the hearts of Your saints. And that we would lie down and that we would sleep because we trust in You. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalter to this song, to Psalm 4b, and we'll sing it together. Pass in your prayer cards if you filled one of those out. Psalm 4b.